It was about 18 years ago, and we were at my parents' house in the Upper Peninsula. Now, my parents currently live and have for about 20 years or so. They live about 3 miles outside of town, and the city is about 12,000, 13,000 people, something like that. So not a real big town, and that's the biggest one for over 100 miles up there. It's just very sparse. And so they live outside of this. They had only lived there for a little while. I think this might have been our first Christmas time up there. And it was a cold, snowy Christmas, even for the Upper Peninsula. And my parents, their property is this long, narrow piece of 5 acres that comes back from the road. So they have a huge front yard. Their front yard is bigger than my entire property. And then they have their house, and then they have a backyard that's bigger than their front yard, and then they have a big patch of trees back behind that, a planted, you know, like rows of pines. At that time, they owned the 40-acre field that was behind their 5-acre plot. And on this 40-acre field, there was a pond. And it was well and frozen. I mean, it was frozen probably 2 or 3 feet down into this pond. And my girls, being young kids at the time, they wanted to go play on the ice. We had somebody ahead of time had like scraped the snow off the ice. They wanted to go out and play on the ice. And I said, okay, let's go. So we got all bundled up. And as we were going out the door, I grabbed a long gun and loaded it. And just kind of slung it and went out with them. And we went out and they played on the ice for, I don't know, probably about an hour before they got cold enough that they wanted to come back. And then we came all the way back. And it was only when we were unbundling that one of my daughters said to me, Dad, what did you bring that gun for? I think she thought I was trying to be Pa Ingalls from Little House. And I said, well, it's a long way from back there on that pond back to the house. I mean, it's probably 400 or 500 yards. And I said, if there was a bear or wolves or even coyotes, coy wolves, we could run into some problems. If they gave us a problem, we would not be able to make it back to the house in time, and there would be trouble. And they laughed at me. They said, oh, please. They were like, what do you think this is, the 1800s? So I turned to my mom and I said, Mom, when was the last time you saw a bear in your yard? She said, about 3 days ago, a bear came walking through the backyard. And my kids went, when I lived on the farm in the 1980s, it was very, very common to look out across the field and see bear or packs of coy wolves. If you don't know what that is, it's a combination between coyotes and wolves. Out on the very edges of the fields near the border of our property. One day, my mother went out for a walk, and she brought our dog. There's a gravel road that came down to our farm, but our farm was the only home on the road. Past our house, it was a two-track that went off into the woods. My mom used to go on walks, and she would go down this two-track just to go for a nice, pleasant walk in the summer. And one time, she was out there, and on her way back, a good-sized adult bear came out onto the path between her and home. And she thought that was the end, because it reared up on its rear legs and was checking her out. And she said, well, I remember the story. It was her 50th birthday, and she said, I made it to 50, and that's all I'm going to get. There was danger lurking on the borders where we live. And it was not something to be laughed at. It was real. It was something that had to be on your minds. If it wasn't on your minds, you were doing something wrong. Today we're going to go over the Christmas story. Not the one from Luke. We're going to do that on Christmas Eve. Today we're going to look at Matthew and what we learn from that passage and what there is behind it, which many a Christian probably does not know. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they became together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, for he will save his people from their sin." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name. This passage is probably familiar to every person who has ever set foot anywhere near Christmas inside of a church. We all know it, and it's one of those stories that we have heard so many times that you can almost recite it verbatim. You could tell this story to just about anybody. You might not get exact wording right, but it's like one of those family stories. You know what I'm talking about? Where when the family gets together, they all tell the old stories that the family has said, and the kids love to hear it. They've heard it so many times, they could tell the story enough that a lot of times when we would have family get-togethers, my kids would say, "Tell the one about," and they would, you know, start telling the family story. This is the church's family story. This is one of the main family stories that we tell over and over and over again. And everybody knows it, and everybody loves it. Yet we probably don't really comprehend all that it means, or at least what it would have meant at that time. The text which is quoted here is an incredibly significant thing. It has a meaning to it that helps to make sense of one of the key aspects of Christian that many people struggle with. You have to keep in mind, when they read these stories, what were they? When they heard this prophecy, we associate it only with Jesus. But what did they associate with at that time? The passage quoted is from the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Isaiah. It's in the 7th chapter. And it's even fairly well known to most regular churchgoers or people who spend much time reading their Bible. Although I have to admit, Isaiah is one of those books that it takes a long time to get through. A lot of times when I'm reading through Isaiah, I'm thinking, wow, does this book ever end? It's hard to get it through. But I'm guessing that most people, even if you've read this 10, 15, 20 times, you aren't really familiar with the situation that was going on in the Old Testament while this passage first was stated, while the prophecy of the virgin birth was given. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahab, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you may weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread." Like I said, you probably are familiar with this passage. Chances are, most preachers that you've ever had have preached from this passage sometime around Christmas. But do you know what was going on back then? Maybe you did at one point that you forgot what it was going on because Isaiah. The king of Judah, by the name of Ahaz, is living in a land of trouble and worry. his neighbors to the north, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Syria. They've come up against him. They're making war on him. They had formed an alliance, these two countries, Syria and Israel. They had formed an alliance to try to fight off the Assyrian Empire, the huge Middle Eastern Empire that was the big bad boy at the time. And they wanted Judah to join their alliance. They're like, look, if we all stick together and join team, maybe we can keep them at bay. Maybe they won't come in and conquer us. But Ahaz didn't want anything to do with that. Ahaz was more afraid of Assyria, and he was thinking, well, maybe if I just play nice, Assyria will be good to me. I don't want to join their alliance against Assyria and provoke them. So he told them, no thanks, guys. Don't want to be part of your team. And they said, you know what? You're going to be part of our team. You either join us or we're going to come in there, conquer you, kill you, and put a puppet king on your throne. Because we will have all of this area united. So they were up against him. Danger is lurking on his border. So you could say he was a bit... It says in verse 2 of this chapter, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his shook as the trees of the forest shook before the wind. When he heard those two nations were coming again, he was terrified. He didn't know what to do. There were things going on in his life beyond his control. He was afraid. To him, it seems like he only has one of two options. He either has to side with his neighbors against the Assyrians, or what he's leaning toward is going to the Assyrians for help handling his aggressive neighbor. Neither one of those is a good idea. But Ahaz thinks that he's being clever. And he thinks that he can manipulate the situations and make it all come out all right, all on his own. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 16 that he has taken gold out of the temple and sent it to the king of Assyria to try to bribe him to say, hey, come give me some help here. I want to be aligned with you. Please come defeat my neighbors. He took gold from the temple and sent it away to bribe the Assyrians. He has no faith in God to take care of his issue, and instead has placed his faith in men and in his own scheme to get things done the way that... This is why Isaiah has gone to him. Isaiah is the prophet, and he is going to the king of Judah, the man who has inherited the throne of David. This is one of David's descendants. Even though God knows that Ahaz is not a good guy, he wants to make sure that Ahaz realizes God has made a promise to the people, the descendants of Abraham, and to David the king. And God doesn't back down from his promises. We see in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, it says, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not let your heart be because of these smoldering stumps of firebrand. The fierce anger of resonance. He's saying, don't worry about it. God has made it clear that he will deal with Judah's two neighbors who are making trouble for them. They aren't going to be a problem. He refers to them as two smoldering stumps, as in they're nothing. God's not only going to not allow them to take Jerusalem, but that within a fairly short time, they will cease to exist as nations. He says, you think these guys are a problem. They're not even going to exist in a short time. The response that Isaiah gets from the king, however, is a little bit less than what he or God would have wanted. From our main text, Isaiah says to him that he should ask for a sign. He's like, look, God made these promises, and God wants you to trust him. So ask for a sign. Ask for a sign from God that he's going to do this thing for both you and Judah. But Ahaz, has got a little bit of a strange answer. His answer is odd. Ahaz tells Isaiah he won't ask for a sign. And he follows it up by saying he will not put the Lord his God to the test. Now that would seem like a good answer. That would seem to be a pious, religious answer. And that's what Ahaz wants it to look like. He's like, oh, I'm not going to put God to the test. That's just wrong. And we read that and we say, well, you know what? He's right. That's how Jesus himself answered Satan when Satan was tempting him in the desert. He says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That is a passage from, well, where was it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. That is a command. And Ahaz wants to come across as being, I'm above that. I won't do that sort of. But it's really strange to hear that come out of the mouth of Ahaz. To act as though he's pious. And that he won't put the Lord his God to the test. He's not very pious. All he does when he says this is he proves that he and Satan have more in common than they knew before. They'll both take Scripture and twist it and use it to their own devices when they have no real belief. You see, Ahaz was anything but pious. He had sacrificed his own son to the wickedly evil false god Molech of the people around him. He had set up this statue in Judah to the god Molech, and he and other people in that nation had sacrificed their sons to this false god Molech to try and get Molech to deal with, but he won't ask God, and then tries to play that he's too pious and he won't put forth his God to the test. That's a bit of a stretch. And neither God nor his prophet are buying it. And they let him know that they're not buying it. In the very next verse it says, he is told, is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary God also? Plainly said, God says to Ahaz, when Ahaz says, oh, no, I'm too pious. I won't put the Lord my God to the test. God says through his prophet, oh, give me a break. You see, if someone is demanding a sign from God because they lack faith and they don't trust him, that is wrong. But here, God is saying to him, he wanted him to ask for a sign because he wanted to reassure the terrible, weak faith. If Ahaz had any faith at all, it was very, very weak. And God wanted to read that he was in control. And this is when God himself gives the sign that you and I know and have known since we were little children, going to church on the Sunday before Christmas, learning about the birth of Jesus. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name. This is one of those times in Scripture in which a double meaning is given to a prophecy. It has the immediate and the long term, two kinds of application. The name Emmanuel means God. In the first application of this prophecy, it's referring to a child born at that time to a young woman. Because the word that's used there in Hebrew can have two meanings. It can either mean just young woman or literally virgin, depending on the context that it's used. This immediate context is almost certainly Isaiah's own wife. And in chapter 8, we see that he conceives and bears a child, and that before he can learn to speak even the most basic things, my mother or my father, the two nations mentioned will be wiped. But the prophecy is certainly not fulfilled in its completion. We can see very plainly in chapter 8, verse 1, that the conditions of this child's conception have nothing to do with anything miraculous. And also, his name is not Emmanuel. I'm not even going to try and pronounce what his name is. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, the rabbis who translated this passage from Hebrew into Greek They took the Hebrew word that can mean either young woman or virgin, and when they translated it into Greek, they used a specific word that only could mean virgin. You see, the original meaning and application of that prophecy had already come to pass, and now there was only the fulfillment left. And that fulfillment is in the Messiah and the virgin birth. Every one of us, hopefully, knows what the ultimate application of this is talking about. The Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name, for he will save his. Born and laid in that manger was the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy in its most utter. Not just a Savior from the threats around, which you can see with your eyes, but the Savior from the threat we create for ourselves, eternal judgment for our sin. But it would be very good for us not to just look at this passage and see just the baby in the manger. Isn't that wonderful? And even to say, oh, he's going to grow up and save us from our sins. Absolutely, yes. But think about how they would have thought about it at that time. It had had a very, it's in our best interest. At this time, great uncertainty. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of stress going on, anxiety, things going on that were uncertain. I come in here and I have to reassure, not reassure myself, but go to God for reassurance almost every Sunday. Because during this pandemic, I come in here, well, maybe on a good week, oh man, what's going to happen? Is this pandemic, are we, you know, churches that go under? And I think, oh, and I get a knot in my stomach, and I think, what's going to happen? What's the next? You know, it seems like every time we just get to the edge of something, another shoe falls. And I'm wondering, how many shoes are in this closet that keep falling? We have to realize that God, who is the God of salvation, is also the God that we can trust in our day-to-day lives. Ahaz's great sin in this passage was that he didn't want to trust God to take care of the big stressors in his life. He had danger lurking on his borders, and he didn't want to trust God to deal with the things he could see. He wanted to make sure that he was taking care of them all himself. And spoiler alert, he makes a huge mess of it. I don't live in the UP any longer. And I don't think there's any wolves or bears in India, at least not around here, maybe down by the Ohio River. But danger still lurks on our borders. There's lots of things we can either be fearful of or give over to God. The question is, how much danger is lurking in your life right now that has you stressed out? Maybe we're not talking about raiding hordes that are going to come in and kill everybody. Maybe we're not talking about bears and wolves. But for me, there's a lot of stuff. Some of it is exactly the same as what you're dealing with. Some of the worst things we're dealing with aren't the big headlines of today, but maybe are side effects caused by them. There's a lot that worries me and gives me stress. And it seems like every single time something gets straightened out, there's a centipede around. Sometimes I need to remind myself, I need to remind you, I need to remind me, I need to remind each other, that God cannot just deal with my sins. He can deal with saving me from the anxieties and the things that keep me up at night. We might be looking at him as a baby in a manger, but he is the all-powerful God who created the universe. And he knows if you can trust, why would we ever think? And yet, if you're anything like me, you're like, okay, I can fix. I can. Didn't work out real well for him. Would have worked out a whole lot more if he'd have listened to the prophet tell him, trust God. Sure. He had a job to do, to trust God. And that's what you and do. I know when the pandemic's going to end? Haven't got a clue. Is God still going to be there at the end of it? Absolutely. Do I know what God has in store for me and my family, health-wise and safety-wise? No, I don't. I had a dream last night that two of my nieces were killed in a car wreck. I woke up going, whew, man, am I glad to find out that was not true. Anxiety is all over them. If we can trust God with the self, can we not trust God?